Well, amen. If you have a copy of God's Word, would you open up with me again to the Gospel of Matthew? Matthew chapter 9 will be our place today. Matthew chapter 9. While you're finding your place there, let me begin by saying thank you. It is good to be back with you, back in the pulpit, and back here with my faith family. I want to thank Rob for filling the pulpit last week and faithfully preaching God's Word, and thank our staff for all that they've done, not just the past week, but the past several months with all that's been going on with our family. But we're so thankful to have our boys home. And I know many of you have prayed for that day along with us. You have lifted us up. You've encouraged us. You've supported us so well. And I just want to say thank you on behalf of my wife, on behalf of our family. We are so grateful to be a part of this church family. I call you my faith family for a reason, because that's what you are to me. You're my family, and you've loved us so well. And we're grateful. And now we still have, now it's the next phase of the journey, right? The journey's never over, but the boys are doing really well. And a little tired, I'll just admit, a little tired. So if you see me move a little slowly this morning, or if my eyes look a little puffy, that's why. I may yawn a little bit, but we're hanging in there, and all things considered, we're really doing well. And I just want to say thank you. So very, very grateful for you. With that said, we have been in the Gospel of Matthew now for several months, dating back to the end of last year. We began our journey kind of with the Christmas narrative, and then moved into the ministry of Jesus, the Sermon on the Mount, and now we've been in these miracle passages. And so today we're going to pick up where we left off last week. Rob, as you saw in that intro video, preached about the Gadarene demoniac, or the demon-possessed man there in the Gadarenes. And today we pick up in chapter 9, verse 1. Would you follow along with me as I read from the Word of the Lord this morning? Matthew writes here under the inspiration of the Spirit, and he says, "And getting into a boat, he, being Jesus, crossed over and came to his own city. And behold, some people brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, 'Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven.' And behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, 'This man is blaspheming.' But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, 'Why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier, to say, "Your sins are forgiven," or to say, "Rise and walk"? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins.' He then said to the paralytic, 'Rise, pick up your bed, and go home.' And he rose and he went home. When the crowd saw it, they were afraid, and they glorified God who had given such authority to men." Would you pray with me this morning? And we'll take a look at God's Word together. Father, I thank you for your Word. I thank you for its truth that is unshakable. God, it is a firm foundation for us. I thank you, Father, that these aren't just intellectual principles. They're not just wise sayings. They're not just fables and fairy tales. Father, your Word is so much more than that. And God, today we come before you and we confess that we need to hear from you. We need you, Father. And Lord, we need what you can do, as we've already prayed. And so, Lord, I pray that even as we study a passage about a miracle, that God, you would continue to do a work in our hearts, that you would do a work in our church, that you would do a work in those that we've lifted up today. And Father, we look forward to what you're going to do. But teach us now, Father, about the greatest miracle that you could work, and that's one for forgiveness of our sins. And we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I was preparing for this week's message, I had an illustration in mind. And Coach Croft, this one's for you, man. Baseball, you know, I had this planned. I was ready to go. I was going to talk about the playoffs, and then last night happened, and now my illustration is more depressing than it is encouraging, because our Braves, they didn't get off so hot of a start in the first round of the playoffs last night. But even if you don't know a whole lot about baseball and you don't know anything about the playoffs, I want to share a story with you that I guarantee you have probably heard, even if you know nothing about baseball history. See, this week, back however many years ago, in 1932, it was the playoffs. And as a matter of fact, it was the World Series. And in the 1932 World Series, series, the New York Yankees and all of their clout were pitted against the Chicago Cubs. And it was a pretty heated rivalry back in that day, and there was a lot of jawing back and forth. New York won the first two games, and then the series shifted over to Chicago for games three and the remaining games for the next couple of days. So as New York came into Chicago for game three of the World Series, you remember there's a man by the name of Babe Ruth who happened to play for the Yankees, and you may not know a whole lot about Babe Ruth, but you probably recognize the name, right? The Colossus of Clout, right? The Sultan of SWAT, the great Bambino. Anybody Sandlot guys, right? Babe Ruth, that guy. He was the greatest baseball player to ever walk the face of the earth. It still is considered that by many, if not all, baseball fans. The greatest baseball player ever. And so here comes Babe Ruth leading the Yankees into Chicago. And as they came into town, Chicago gave him a warm Chicago welcome, as you can imagine. Lots of jeers, lots of name calling. They even lobbed fruit from the stands towards Babe Ruth to try to distract him and discourage him. He even had a lot of kind of back and forth with the Cubs dugout before the game. After he got done with batting practice before the game started, he walked over to the Cubs dugout and promptly told them they would not have to worry about going back to New York because New York was going to win the next two games and sweep the World Series in four games. You can imagine how much they enjoyed that comment. So as the game began, the Cubs were just giving everything to Babe Ruth. I mean, calling out from the stands, calling out from the dugout, and all he did was proceed in the first inning to knock a home run to give the Yankees the lead. But as the game went on, the Cubs would jump ahead, and it got down to the fifth inning. The Cubs were leading, and up comes Babe Ruth to the box. So Babe Ruth steps in, two balls, two strikes, a pivotal moment in the game. And even if you don't know anything about baseball history, you probably know what Babe did next. He stood out of the box and he pointed. Now, some people debate, was he pointing at the dugout or was he pointing to the center field wall? There's a historical debate about such things, but he paused and he pointed. And then he stepped back into the box and on the next pitch proceeded to hit one over the outfield fence for a home run. New York never looked back. They won that game and won the next one and swept that World Series and went on into victory. It's a date that we know as the day Babe Ruth called his shot, right? Where he called that he was going to defeat the Cubs. He called he was going to hit a home run. It's one of the coolest moments in sports history, and it's one that you've probably heard of. But today, as much as we think that would be an amazing thing for a baseball player to say, I'm going to win, I'm going to hit this home run, call your shot. What we see in today's text is Jesus does something even greater. I've called today's message, When Jesus Called His Shot. Because what we're going to see as we walk through these verses that Jesus proves his greatness, right? The great Bambino, Babe Ruth, he was known as the greatest baseball player, but he had to prove it on the field. And Jesus not only makes the claims of having authority, but we're going to see today that he proved it. And he proves his authority in a variety of ways. We've studied this now for the past several weeks. If you've been here with us, if you've walked through this passage or walked through Matthew with us the last few weeks, you may recognize there's a word that has kept coming up over the last two chapters, the word authority. Jesus has authority, and we've seen his authority in several different spheres. It goes all the way back to the end of the Sermon on the Mount. When Jesus was finished teaching, you remember what happened? The crowds were astonished, and what'd they say? This man has authority. He teaches with authority. He has authority over the scribes and the teachers of the day. Then we get into chapter 8, and we start seeing miracle after miracle after miracle, and each miracle highlights the authority of Jesus. We saw his authority over sin and sickness, right? He heals the lame man. He heals the centurion servant. He heals Peter's mother-in-law. We see miracle upon miracle, the man with leprosy, I meant, instead of the lame man. Jesus does all these miracles to show he has authority over sickness, and then he has authority over space, right? He can heal from a distance. He can say a word, and a man a town away can be healed. Jesus also, we saw, has authority over storms. You remember, he gets into the boat and the storms rise and the waves crash against the boat, and Jesus speaks and he calms the storm. He has authority over storms. Then last week, Rob preached from the end of Matthew chapter 8, where Jesus goes over to that demon-possessed man and casts out the demon and shows that he has authority over spirits. So all these areas, sickness and space and storms and spirits, all these areas Jesus has authority over. And today we're going to see another one, that Jesus has authority over sin. He proves that he has authority over sin. And that leads to today's big idea. Would you look at it with me? Grab your outline there, follow along. And today's big idea is this: Jesus' supernatural ability proves his authority over sin. His supernatural ability proves his authority over sin. In other words, what we're going to see today is Jesus is going to call his shot and do a miraculous thing to prove that he has authority over sin. So as we walk through this well-known story, I want to highlight a few things for you that we can learn about Jesus and his character and his relationship with us. Look at the first one with me. As we read the story, what I see is that Jesus is delighted when we come to him in faith. Jesus is delighted when we come to him in faith. Right there in the opening two verses, it says, "And getting into a boat, Jesus crossed over and came to his own city. And behold, some people brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, 'Take heart, my son.'" Now we're going to get to the rest of what he tells the paralytic in just a moment, but I want to key in on that phrase, "Take heart, my son." What is Jesus saying here? But before we do that, I want to zoom out a little bit and let's remind ourselves where we are in the context of Scripture, but also where we are geographically. If you're like me, I like to know where we are. So I've put together a map. You may recognize it. I showed this to you 2 weeks ago. This is a zoomed in shot of the Sea of Galilee, okay? This is in the land of Israel. We're in the northern part of the land of Israel where the Sea of Galilee is. And for the first part of Jesus' ministry, this is where he's at. He's in this area around the Sea of Galilee. As we began chapter 8, Jesus was in where that red dot is at the top of the screen, the city of Capernaum. That's where Jesus began his ministry. He heals the leper there. He heals the centurion's servant. He heals Peter's mother-in-law. That all takes place in Capernaum. And then if you remember, the crowds gathered around him. And so Jesus said, "Hey, let's go to the other side." So they hopped in a boat and they tracked along to the other side of the Sea of Galilee where that blue dot is, that city known as Gergesa. Or the Gadarenes is the area where he was. This is where the miracle happens, where he casts out the demon from the demon-possessed man, where the pigs are demon-possessed now and run off the cliff, as we studied last week. That happens in the Gadarene area. But now we're told that Jesus has gone back to the city of Capernaum. And you say, well, where do we see that? I didn't see that in these verses. It tells us Jesus was in his own city, and Capernaum was kind of Jesus' home base, if you will. Now, go back to Matthew for a moment. When you look at Matthew 9, let me just highlight something for you. Matthew doesn't give us all of this background details. We get these details by putting the Gospels together. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, right? Four accounts of the same thing. Four accounts of the life and ministry, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And as you can imagine, if I picked four of you and said, "I need you to go out and describe this event to me," you would all be describing the same thing, but you might highlight a different detail than the other person. Well, I saw this and I saw that. It's the same event, right? But it's four different perspectives of the same event. So when we read these events in Matthew, you may have, here's a little Bible study tip, you may have a little footnote in your Bible that says, this story is also found in Mark or in Luke. You need to read these together so we get the whole picture of what's going on. But back to Matthew. Matthew tells us that Jesus there crossed over, came to his own city there of Capernaum. But I want to go to Mark's version for a moment and show you what Mark says. He gives us a little bit more detail. Look at this. It's on the screen. Mark chapter 2, verse 1. It says, "When he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was home. And many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them." So Mark tells us an important detail. When Jesus is back in Capernaum, he's staying at the house, probably Peter's house. And as he's staying there, what's he doing? He begins to teach and he begins to preach. And guess what? He's come back to Capernaum and Jesus is like a rock star. I mean, think about all the things he's done, all the miracles he's worked. His name is well known. And when word gets out, Jesus is back, guess what? People start flocking to him. And so he's teaching and preaching and people can't wait. They're pressing in, standing room only. Rob, I've never had that problem with one of my sermons, standing room only. But that's what happened to Jesus. Man, this was a sellout event, right? Everybody's there, can't even fit in the house. And that's important for us because of what we see in the next couple of verses. What happens is Jesus is teaching. We don't know their names. Some men bring a paralytic to Jesus. Now, Matthew just tells us that. They brought a paralytic to Jesus lying on a bed. But Mark gives us a bigger picture of the story. Look again at Mark chapter 2, verse 3. "They came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay." Now, how many of you have ever heard of that story of the man being lowered through the roof to be with Jesus, right? This is the same event. Matthew doesn't tell us the details of the whole roof situation, but Mark does. It's the same story. This is the picture of Jesus. He's teaching and the crowds are pressing in and there's no room. So these four guys, they have a paralyzed friend. And so they put him on this bed and they try to, hey, if we can just get him to Jesus, he's healed several people. Maybe he can heal our friend. They bring him to Jesus and they can't get in the door because there's too many folks. So they come up with a great idea. We're going to climb up on the roof, rip the roof off, and lower this man down to be with Jesus so that Jesus can do something for our friend. It's a pretty incredible story, right? But notice something. When you go back to Matthew, when you look at Matthew chapter 9, Matthew doesn't tell us any of that. He doesn't tell us about the roof. He didn't tell us about the crowds. He didn't tell us about the lowering of the man down that we all, the story we're so familiar with. Why not? Why doesn't Matthew highlight those things that normally we associate with his story? Well, let me tell you why I think. Because Matthew's goal was not to highlight the men. It wasn't to highlight the circumstances. Matthew's goal is singularly to highlight who Jesus is. He wants us to fast forward to the main point, which is who Jesus is. You remember we've seen the theme of Matthew from the very beginning. Does anybody remember the theme of Matthew? Jesus is the king and we're called to build his kingdom, right? That's Matthew's goal. So he says, forget the friends, forget the thatch roof, forget the event. Let's look at what happens with Jesus. And so picture Jesus. He's there, he's teaching. All of a sudden the roof opens up, the straw starts falling down, the crowd starts, and this didn't happen in silence, right? Imagine the roof just opening up right now and somebody being lowered down in the midst of our congregation. It would be something to talk about, right? So what does Jesus do when this happens? Look at verse 2. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Take heart, my son." Here's what Jesus didn't do. When the man was lowered down in front of Jesus, Jesus didn't stop and say, "Well, what's going on here? You're interrupting my sermon." That's probably what I would have done, right? But that's not what Jesus does. He doesn't say, "Man, get this guy out of here. I mean, no, I will deal with that later." And what does he do? He doesn't even stop and say, "Let me heal this man. He's sick." What does he do? He looks at this paralyzed man who'd just been lowered from the ceiling and says, "Take heart, my son." Now, our English translations don't really capture the fullness of the meaning of these words. But if you go back, these words that Jesus speaks, the term "my son" is a term that a father would speak to his child. It's kind of like, you know, I have 4 kids. I got 6 kids now. And John David's my oldest, and you know, y'all have seen John David around, and John David's 9 and loves life and baseball and football and everything else. And it'd be like a picture of John David coming before me and me kind of getting down on one knee. And maybe John David's hurt. Maybe he fell or something and hurt his arm. And so he comes up to me and I put my arm around him and I say, "It's okay, son. It's going to be all right. I'm here. I've got you." And kind of pat him on the back. That's the picture of what Jesus is doing here. That's the language. A father caring for a hurting child. "Take heart, my son," Jesus tells him. And here's what this tells me. When the man was brought to Jesus, listen to me, a broken, helpless man was brought to Jesus. And what's Jesus' first word? "It's going to be okay. You've come to the right place. Take heart, my son." And let me just cut right to the quick and tell you this. I don't care who you are. I don't care how miserable your condition is. I don't care what your life circumstances are. Jesus loves when we come to him in faith. He loves when we come before him and say, "Jesus, I don't have any other hope, but I'm coming to you." Jesus delights when we come to him in faith. He invites us to come to him in our time of need, in our brokenness, so that he can intercede in our situation and care for us just like a good dad does for his children. You say, "Well, how do we know Jesus really cares that much?" He invites us to come to him. Look at the text with me a couple of chapters later in Matthew chapter 11. Jesus invites us, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Not, "Get away, I'm too busy." Not, "This isn't important enough." No, "Whoever you are, come to me. And as you come to me, I'll give you what you need." He delights when we believe and when we come to him in faith. But that wasn't the whole point. Jesus didn't just stop by saying, "It's going to be okay. Now let me get back to the sermon." Jesus says something else in the end of verse 2, which leads to our second point. Jesus not only delights when we come to him in faith, but secondly, Jesus desires to give us forgiveness. He desires to give us forgiveness. Verse 2 continues, when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven." Now, pause for just a moment. You know the story. We've already read the whole text. You know what happens next. You probably remember this story from Sunday school or VBS or, you know, something as a child, maybe reading your picture story Bible. But notice what happens here, and just kind of put yourself in the moment. You're there as a crowd member. You're standing off to the side. You're pressed into the corner, trying your best to see and hear Jesus. And all of a sudden, the dust starts falling and the straw starts falling on you. And you look up and there's these crazy guys that are lowering a friend down on the mat. And he's there in front of Jesus and you're craning your neck to see what he's going to do. And here's a problem, man. Jesus is the miracle worker. What's he going to do? Am I going to get to see a miracle? And Jesus reaches out and he says to this man, "Take heart, my son. Your sins are forgiven." If I'm a bystander that day, I'm thinking, wait, what are we talking about? This man's sick. This man's paralyzed. Now, we don't know exactly why or how long or the extent of his injuries, but this man's helpless. He has to be carried around on a bed. But rather than addressing the man's sickness, Jesus says, "Your sins are forgiven." Let me put it to you another way. Imagine, kind of, let's apply this to your own situation. Imagine that you have an injury of some sort, or maybe an illness, and you have to go to the doctor, or maybe you have to go to the hospital. And so you're there laying on the doctor's examination table. You're there laying in the hospital bed, and in comes the doctor, and he checks and looks around and looks at the x-rays and runs the reports and takes your temperature and all those fun things you get to do. And then you've got this major problem, and he looks at you and he says, "It's going to be okay. Your sins are forgiven." You're going to say, "Well, that's not why I came, right? I didn't come here to get theological advice. I came here because I'm sick and I need medical help." That's what everybody around would have been thinking. And so why does he jump over the immediate physical need of this man and say, "Your sins are forgiven"? I'll tell you why. Because Jesus wants us to know his primary focus was not to be a physical healer. It was to be a spiritual healer. Jesus didn't just come to work miracles. Now, we looked at this. Let me take you back a few weeks ago. The very first miracle that we looked at in Matthew chapter 8, the whole message was centered around this pattern of Jesus works these miracles not for the miracles themselves, but to bring attention to who he really is. He is the king, and he has authority. And so right here, Jesus is showing that same point. I'm not just here to heal people. I'm not here to be a healer primarily. I'm here to be a savior. That's his primary purpose and his primary goal. So here's what Jesus knew. Jesus could heal that paralyzed man. He could make him do cartwheels for all that we know. Jesus could do anything. He could heal this man physically. But if all he did was heal this man's paralysis, that man would walk up or get up and he would walk out and he would walk himself straight to hell if he had no forgiveness of his sins. So what does Jesus do? He addresses the real issue, the real need. And he says, "Son, your sins are forgiven." That's his purpose. Matter of fact, Jesus tells us, why did Jesus come to the earth? To teach good messages? To work great miracles? No. Listen to what Luke says. Luke chapter 19, the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. His primary mission is to offer us one thing, forgiveness of sins and salvation that's found in no other name under heaven and earth. That's why he came. There are a lot of good people in the world. There are a lot of good doctors in the world. But there's only one Savior. His name is Jesus. And that's why he came, to offer us forgiveness of our sins. Sometimes we get sidetracked and we think the greatest miracle here is the healing of the disease. The greatest miracle here is this right here, that a God of holiness and a God of perfection would look at a sinful man and say, "Your sins are forgiven." That, brothers and sisters, is a miracle. So here's Jesus. This man comes to him in faith, and Jesus has joy in that. Jesus looks at him and addresses his greatest need, his spiritual need. He's a broken man physically, but even more a broken man spiritually. And Jesus says, "Your sins are forgiven." Everybody's sitting there in awe. What is this man talking about? But there were some people there who weren't too excited. And that leads to our third point. Jesus also in this scenario denounces religious fakes. He denounces religious fakes. Verse 3. "Behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, 'This man is blaspheming.' But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why do you think evil in your hearts?" So there in the crowd that day were some people that we know as the scribes. Now, you may recognize that name. We've talked about them before. The scribes were the religious experts. They were the ones who knew the law. They knew the Old Testament backwards and forwards. Their job was to know the law. They were kind of like the, I call them the theology police, okay? They went around and they would listen to people teach, and if it didn't line up, they would call them out. No, that's not according to the law. They'd heaped up all these extra rules, just like the Pharisees would do, the scribes, these religious experts. So they're there in attendance. Everybody's there, right? I mean, Jesus is here. What's the miracle worker going to do? So there are some scribes there. And when Jesus says to this man, "Your sins are forgiven," oh my goodness, did he just say what I think he said? What is he talking about? They are upset at what he says. And he said, "Well, what's the big deal?" I mean, he just said the guy's sins are forgiven. Again, look at Mark with me. Matthew doesn't give us the whole context. Mark does. Mark 2:6. Some of the scribes are sitting there questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins?" Here it is, "but God alone." So here's why they're upset. They're not upset because Jesus made a statement. They're upset because of what Jesus just said. What Jesus just said by saying, "Your sins are forgiven," they said only God can forgive sins. Therefore, Jesus just claimed to be God. Jesus just claimed to have the authority to forgive, and that authority is given to God alone. So they're over there in the corner saying, "Who does this guy think he is? I mean, he's done some pretty amazing things, but is he really making himself out to be God?" And they're none too happy with this. But notice something interesting in verse 4. What happens is they're over here in the corner and they're whispering amongst themselves. And did you hear what he just said? Yeah, he claimed to forgive sins. I mean, this guy's openly blaspheming. What are we going to do? They're over there whispering in the corner. Look at verse 4. But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why do you think evil in your hearts?" Don't miss this here. Jesus knew their thoughts. He knew their heart. Not just because he overheard somebody in the corner, but because he's God, right? Jesus is fully man, but he's fully God. He still has that ability. So Jesus knows their thoughts, and he opens up and he says, "Hey guys, hey, why are you thinking such evil things? Why is your heart so wicked?" Now you may look and say, "Well, Jesus, that's a little harsh, isn't it? I mean, these guys are trying to protect the word. They're trying to protect the reputation of God. They're on the hunt for blasphemers, right? We don't want any of those blasphemers around leading people astray. They're trying to honor the Lord, right?" But here's what Jesus knew. Listen to me. He knew the scribes weren't just trying to protect God. They were trying to play God. They had set themselves up to be the ultimate authority, to know, well, this is who the Lord is, and this is what the Lord says. And there wasn't room for anything else. And so much so, they were so blind and so hypocritical. They thought they were protecting God, and they missed the point that he was standing right in front of them, doing a miraculous work by bringing a lost man to a point of forgiveness. And here's where I think we must be careful. A lot of times we look at this passage and we kind of jump over the scribes and ignore them, but the reality is if we look in the mirror, we're a lot like the scribes. There are many of us who know the Bible. We know theology. And our radars go off when someone teaches something that's not biblical or not scriptural. And we need to stand for the truth. And we need to not veer from scripture. Hear me clearly. We stand on the truth of God's word. But Jesus doesn't need us to be the theology police. Instead, he calls us to go and make disciples. He calls us to share the good news of Jesus, to bring other people to him. And some of us get so caught up in what we know, we forget the main point, which is seeing people come to faith in Jesus Christ. And so what happens sometimes when people come to faith in Christ, we can become skeptical and we can become cynical. And so we stand over here in the corner like the scribes with their arms crossed and wagging our fingers saying, "I don't like the way that person's looking or the way they're talking, or I don't agree with every little thing here and there." And we start nitpicking and we miss the point. And the point is that there is a God who offers salvation to all who repent of their sins and place their faith in him. So here's the thing. I put this in your notes. If you can't celebrate when someone finds forgiveness in Christ, then you don't have a fervent faith. You've got a fake faith. The scribes thought that they had the corner on everything. And Jesus said, "You think you're so zealous. You're missing it. You're missing it." A real believer, a true believer, rejoices when a sinner repents of sin, which is a necessary ingredient, by the way, When a sinner repents of sin and places their faith in Jesus Christ, you know what should happen when we see someone do that? Doesn't matter who they are, where they come from, what they look like. All those things don't matter. You know what should happen? We should rejoice. And when I say rejoice, I'm not talking about, no, golf clap. I'm talking about there should be exuberant joy when a lost person goes from death to life. After all, that's what heaven does, right? Listen to what happens in heaven. Luke 15, Jesus said, "Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." Brothers and sisters, the most important thing we can do is share the gospel and lead people from darkness to light, from death to life. And when that happens, we rejoice. That's what we should be about more than anything else. Don't be a scribe. Jesus denounces religious fakes. But then we get to the main part of the story, number four. In this miracle, Jesus displays his authority to forgive. This is so important. Verse 5, Jesus says, "For which is easier, to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." He then said to the paralytic, "Rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And he rose and he went home. Before we get to the miracle, notice what Jesus does. He asks a question. He looks over at the scribes there in the corner, standing there with their lips poked out and their arms crossed. And he says to them, "Hey, let me ask you a question. Which of these statements is easier to say? Your sins are forgiven, or rise up and walk?" What he's doing is he's posing this question to try to prove something. And the obvious answer is the easiest thing to say is your sins are forgiven. Why is that easier to say? It's harder to prove, right? There's no way to visibly tell that. I mean, I could walk up to you and say, "Your sins are forgiven." You don't know whether that really is true or not. I mean, how do you know? How do you know I'm not just some charlatan? How do you know I'm not some fake? But if I were to come up to you and say, "Hey, I'm going to tell this dead man to rise up from a grave," or, "Hey, I'm going to tell this sick man to be healed," or, "I'm going to tell this man who's paralyzed to get up and walk," that's hard. You know why? Because I've got to back it up. If I make that claim and nothing happens, guess what? I'm a fraud. I'm a phony. And so Jesus tells them, "Hey guys, I've said this man's sins are forgiven, but just so you'll know I have authority, let me show you something." And he turns there to the paralyzed man and he says, "Rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And what does the man do? Don't you love how sometimes so overly simple the Bible is? The man got up, picked up his bed, and walked out. It's so succinct. Don't miss the dramatic moment when everybody's around and there's the man and Jesus says, "Get up." And a man who is completely paralyzed stands up, picks up his bed, and goes home in time for supper. Don't miss that majestic, miraculous moment. But that's not the main point. The main point isn't that Jesus healed somebody. We've already seen that he has that power. We have a whole chapter, Matthew 8, miracle, miracle, miracle. Jesus has miraculous power. We already knew that. So why does he tell this man to get up and walk? He says, "Which is easier? I'm going to do the hardest thing to show you that I can do the sin forgiving part too. I'm going to heal this man physically so that you know I have the power and the authority to heal this man spiritually." So here's the point. Look at your notes. If Jesus can make paralyzed legs walk, then guess what? Jesus can make a sinful heart whole. If he can do the physical miracle, he can do the spiritual miracle. He proves it. He calls his shot. "Hey guys, watch this. I'm going to do this so that you know I have authority." This leads us to a pivotal moment though. How do we know that Jesus has this authority? Is it just because he does some random miracle? I mean, some people could explain it away. The guy had some medical moment. I don't know. How do we know Jesus has authority? Well, Jesus has authority because of who he is. Jesus has authority because he's God. The miracle doesn't give him the authority. The fact that he's God gives him the ability to do the miracle. Understand that, right? Who he is allows him to do what he just did. He has authority because he is God. But don't miss this. This is so important. Just because Jesus has the authority to forgive sin as God doesn't mean he can do so willy-nilly. You see, forgiveness is a pivotal deal. Jesus can't just walk around like Oprah saying, your sins are forgiven and your sins are forgiven and your sins are forgiven. Why not? Because if there's no punishment for sin, he'd be a terrible God. We've talked about this before. If you remember a couple of years ago, we walked through the atonement. What happened at the cross? What happened at the cross is that Jesus paid the price for our sins so that we could be forgiven. Jesus went to the cross and died and suffered for every wicked and sinful thing that you and I have ever done so that he could then offer us forgiveness. Because if it's just forgiveness and no wrath and no punishment, he's a terrible judge and a terrible God. But instead, what Jesus does is he perfectly embodies both the righteous justice of God and the grace and the mercy and forgiveness of God. And it's all embodied there at the cross. Paul sums this up so well there in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. In that moment, Jesus paid it all so that you and I could have forgiveness and righteousness and God could still be holy. And this leads us to an important principle. It's here in your notes. Jesus doesn't just have the authority to forgive sins. That's very important. But because of what he did on the cross, he has the ability to forgive us of our sins because of the gospel. He's got authority and he's got ability. And this miracle proves both of those things. He displays his authority over sin. But that leads us to a final point. We'll wrap up with this. What do we need to do? What do we need to do as a result of this? Two options. Jesus can be denied, or he can be feared. Jesus can be denied, or he can be feared. Look at verse 8. When the crowd saw it, they were afraid, and they glorified God who had given such authority to men. Do you notice their response? The response of the crowd when Jesus heals this man, tells this man to get up and walk. They're afraid. They fear. Now, this word is strong, and it's all over the New Testament. It doesn't mean like I'm scared of the dark or I'm scared of spiders or one of those phobias. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about a recognition of power. The people look and they say, what just happened? Who is this man? What did he just do? And they see his power and it leads them to revere him. What do they say? God has given this kind of authority to man. This man did God things. And they fear. In a good way, it leads them to a worship and even an awe of who Jesus is. But then we see the other group, the scribes. Matthew doesn't specifically tell us, but we can tell from the rest of Matthew their response. There are the scribes in the corner. They don't like what Jesus just said, and they don't like what he just did. And rather than recognizing him for who he is, they reject him. The very fact that God was standing in front of them, they couldn't wrap their minds around it, and they missed the point, and they denied Jesus. We see this dichotomy often in Jesus' ministry. Some people love him and follow him, and some people hate him and reject him. We saw it last week, right? What happens when Jesus cast that demon out from the man wandering around in the graveyard? The demoniac man, after the demon is gone, what does he do? He sits at the feet of Jesus and says, hey, Jesus, I want to go with you. I want to follow you. But what does the crowd do? Jesus, we don't want any of that around here. Why don't you just get on in your boat and go somewhere else? Get out of our town. And church family, we can do the same thing. Jesus has all the authority in the world. He demonstrates it. The question is, what are we going to do in response to it? You see, it's just like we talked about in the very beginning, our big idea, his supernatural ability, all these miracles, they prove his authority. And the miracle today proves his authority over sin. Jesus has the power and the ability to forgive us of our sins. So will you receive that forgiveness or will you reject it and stand in the corner and say, no thanks, I'm going to figure things out on my own. See, a lot of times when I read these passages, when I read these stories, and I look at these stories of the Bible, what I like to do, a good activity, is you kind of look and say, all right, who is the character that represents me in this story? You know, when you look at this, part of you may kind of think, well, we have a lot in common with a paralytic, don't we? When you look at his character, what is he? He's a broken and helpless man. Can anybody relate? Spiritually, we're broken. You may be perfectly whole physically, but apart from Christ, we're all in sin, and that sin leads us to fall short of the glory of God. We're helpless and broken apart from Christ. But you know what? If we come to Him in faith, He offers healing, not just miraculous physical things. The greatest miracle is that God would look upon you and me as sinful people who rebelled against Him and says, I forgive you. That's a miracle. And maybe you're here this morning and that needs to be you. Or you know what? Maybe you're the friends. Maybe you know and have faith in Jesus, but maybe you've got a friend who needs to be healed. Maybe today you need to pray and ask God to help you bring someone to Christ. Or you know what? Maybe you're the crowds. Maybe you've seen what Jesus can do, and maybe it's leading you to worship Him and have awe and fear in a good way. That's great. But I think there are some of us here who are a lot like the scribes. We want Jesus to fit inside our little box, and we make out God to be a certain way, and we refuse to give Him the glory. We refuse to allow Him to be Lord over our life. We refuse to have joy when we see people come to faith in Christ. I don't know which character you are in the story. I know you're not Jesus. I don't know who you are, though. Every single one of us has a response today. What's the Lord calling you to do? He's just called this shot, and He gave us the proof. How will you respond to His word? Would you pray with me? Lord, I thank You for Your word, and I thank You for our time in it. Father, today we've seen Your power. Lord, You're the same God today that You were in Matthew 9. You haven't lost one bit of ability to physically heal or to spiritually heal. God, the question is, how will we respond to You today? Lord, I pray for every heart that is listening to this message that we would be recipients, God, of Your grace and forgiveness, but that it can only happen through our faith in Christ. So God, if there's someone here today who needs to trust in You for the first time, let it be. God, for those of us who know You, renew our faith in You and remind us, God, of our calling to bring others to You. God, I thank You for Your power, and I thank You for the fact that You will follow through. Lead us now to respond in Jesus' name. Amen.